okay, and I'm not there. They can look at an empty pulpit there. Okay, I put this chart back up. I think it's helpful just to kind of remember where we're at. And as I was praying, I was thinking about the value in our Bible study today, some of the things we're going to talk about. It was extremely important, I think, when we were talking last week about, in the last 2 weeks on Wednesday, about the Acts 2 view. But just to kind of give you an overview, we started looking at the commissions of the 12 apostles and realized their commission got interrupted by Paul's commission in the age of grace, and that all these words in green show a distinction, a difference between the 12 apostles and the apostle Paul. There's just this vast difference between their ministry that people who study the Bible should really just obviously see and realize something different has happened with the apostle Paul. And it's called in his epistles the dispensation of the grace of God, where God interrupted Israel's prophetic program to bring in, to reveal a mystery purpose for this age of grace, and that is the forming of the body of Christ. And mystery being a secret and not revealed before, which is the opposite of what God was doing with Israel, which is prophecy, all God always saying what he is going to accomplish even before he does it. But we live in the dispensation of grace. So we talked about Paul's commission so that we could see the difference between their commission, and in these phases here, the 12 apostles, when they're going to fulfill their commission. But it's been interrupted with Paul's commission in the age of grace, which is a ministry of reconciliation. But that gave us time, and this was on my mind a long time ago, to take the time to talk about the different views about the dispensation of grace. A person who is a dispensationalist is one who realizes that the body of Christ is not the nation of Israel, didn't replace Israel, that it interrupted God's program with Israel until it's over, and they usually believe in a rapture. That's how the age of grace is going to end, and then God's going to go back and finish his program with Israel and set a kingdom up here on earth. So anybody who makes a difference between the body of Christ and the nation of Israel is a dispensationalist, as opposed to a covenant theologian and the different views that where they think we have replaced Israel and we're the prophetic program and all of that. So anyhow, once you establish the fact that we live in the dispensation of grace, there are several different views of that. And the popular view, especially among fundamental Baptists or brethren, is that the body of Christ began in Acts chapter 2, which is really over here, with the coming of the Holy Spirit. That event, they believe, started the body of Christ, primarily because you read about the church and people being added to the church. But a church is just a called-out assembly, and the only one being called out back here were Jews being called out to be a part of this kingdom program. So that wasn't an interruption in God's dealings with them. In fact, Peter said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So it's prophecy. And he also said that this coming of the Holy Spirit was the beginning of the last days, not the beginning of a new day. So anyhow, we spent 2 weeks talking about why the Acts 2 view is incorrect. But I told you there's two extreme views. Now, all the views are, some say Acts 2, some say Acts 9, very few say Acts 11. Some say the body of Christ began in Acts 13. And then today we're going to talk about some who believe it began in Acts 28 or after. And so we talked about the extreme views. Acts 2 is an extreme view that doesn't hold up to Scripture. But there's those who understand the Apostle Paul and his ministry in this dispensation of grace, but think that it never began until Acts 28. And I wanted you to see the verses they use. And I am not an expert on this view, although there's been many who have it. For instance, just a little bit of history. Most of the time when you talk about dispensational truth, people can relate to, I forget his first name, Larkin, and his book where he's always making charts, and he makes these divisions about the seven dispensations. And then, so he's pretty much known as a dispensationalist. A lot of people, I've read literature where they would call dispensational truth Schofieldism, because Schofield, his notes in his Schofield Bible, he makes the point of the different dispensations, and he is an Acts 2 dispensationalist. But then there are those that so anyhow, that's kind of like the American view, where they would those who write against dispensational will attack Larkin or attack Schofield. Some of them, they would actually call us, because we're not Acts 2, ultra-dispensationalists, because we're mid-Acts, whether we're 9 or 13, where they call that mid-Acts. And so we're different than them, and so they call us ultra-dispensationalists. But there is those that, while Schofield and them were fighting and establishing the dispensational view, even at the Acts 2 view, there was, coming out of England, some people would call, recognizing the Apostle Paul, they would call it Bullingerism. And now Bullinger, they say, and I don't even know what the stories are, but Bullinger, I believe, was a mid-Acts view. He was a scholar. But then someone under him, or around with him shortly in his time, but under his like understudy, Charles Welch, is a guy that was real strong that the body of Christ didn't begin until Acts 28:28, and you'll see why in just a minute. And then they said Bullinger came into that view, and then some say he went back to that view. I don't know where he was in that. Let me tell you a little bit more current, and it's kind of strange. What I'm about to teach you is, I had to dig this information out, because there is a lot of people who have this Acts 28 view in a lot of different forms. And when I first came into an understanding of right division, my dad had a lot of influence from his cousins that emphasized, they just, Bullinger and Welch to them were gods. A little bit too strong to be. Anyhow, they followed them closely. So they were very strong Acts 28. And my dad had a lot of that view in his head, but I couldn't quite get understanding. Okay, I understand why you think that it could start there, but what about all these other things? And I never got any answers. The ones that I knew were Acts 28 never discussed it, so I didn't get any answers from them. So in the years, you know, I've been here a long time, men have come into our church and came into an understanding of right division. And two men particularly, they came in, and what happened is their wives actually got in a scuffle with some other wives at the church, and the one husband told me his gut just wrenches when he walks in this building, because his wife's so eventually he had to leave the church. I understand that, you know, when you just can't be comfortable, you just can't be comfortable. But when he left the church, he got into the Acts 28 view, and when he left, that other guy left too, because their wives are all part of that. And they were both became Acts 28 believers. And always wondered, you know, why, but they never came back to tell me why they thought we were wrong and why they came into a lighter, you know, a higher understanding of things. But out of those two men, the last I heard is one of them, who teaches a Bible class now down in one of the Carolinas, turned around and came back to a mid-Acts view. So you get all these stories. One story that is that there was a guy here that just came in, a golf instructor, for those of you who remember who he is. He came in here all excited when he learned about right division. And he asked me one time about the Acts 28 view, and I said, you know, I don't understand much about that. He said, well, I'm going to be looking it up. I said, well, when you figure it out, explain to me what they believe. Never saw the guy again. He looked it up, decided what he believed, and started emailing people at the church telling them that the reason I'm not Acts 28 is because I'll lose my job and not make any money. And I wrote him an email. He said, hey, look, you're making these accusations about my integrity, but you were supposed to come back and explain to me what Acts 28 is about, and you never came. I never heard from him again. So I've got some peripheral contacts out there, but to actually teach what an Acts 28er believes, I had to study it out in books. So I'm not an expert at this. Those who are watching this, especially an Acts 28er, they're going to say, oh, he's misrepresenting us. Maybe I will, maybe I'm not. But what I'm about to teach you are the major things that they teach. And so since we said, the two extreme views, Acts 2 and Acts 28, seem extreme. So we've already talked about the Acts 2 view. Let me read to you a portion of Scripture, Acts 28. I'm going to back up quite a ways so that you can see this is the Apostle Paul. He's been brought to Rome as a prisoner, and he is not in a dungeon at this point. Later on in Rome, he'll end up being in a dungeon. But at this point, he's in a hired house where he could have people come and see him. And so he was arrested and brought to Rome, appealing to Caesar. And so we pick up in verse 17, and look what he does when he arrives at Rome. It says, "And it came to pass, after 3 days, Paul called for the chief of the Jews, together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of." So you see, he's really trying to protect any accusations about the Jews and so forth. But my point is, he's addressing the Jews at Rome. Verse 20 says, "For this cause, therefore, have I called for you, to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel am I bound with these chains." And they said unto him, "We neither receive letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day, there came many to him in his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, and out of Moses and of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things that were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people, and saying, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So you can see there that he meets with these Jews and explains without trying to teach the lesson. In verse 22, it says, But we desire to hear from thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that there were many we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Now to me, from what Paul taught, he taught in verse 23, Moses and the prophets from morning till evening concerning Jesus. So he's talking to Jews, so he's going to explain that Jesus is the Messiah. The reason I say that is, what sect is he talking about in verse 22? Or what the Jews? They said, we've heard many about this sect. And I think what they're talking about is many who believe the Messiah has come, and they want to hear. So Paul starts talking about Jesus to them, and he's preaching to them that Jesus is their Messiah. And they're not agreeing among themselves, and then Paul makes that declaration from Isaiah the prophet that they've closed their eyes, their ears are dull of hearing, their heart is wax gross, it's callous. And then Paul makes that statement in verse 28, Be it known, therefore, unto you that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. An Acts 28er would say the body of Christ began in Acts 28:28, or sometimes they'll say after Acts 28:28. But they read the conclusion of the book of Acts and say, okay, now the body of Christ is going to come on the scene because God's done with the Jews at this point. So when we talk about the Acts 28 position, it's at this point that God, according to them, interrupted his program with the nation of Israel, and the offer of the kingdom ends at this point. And then while Paul was in prison at this point, and even in dungeon later in Rome, that he began to receive the revelation of the mystery about the dispensation of the grace of God, and began to write about it in his prison epistles. So they would, when reading the book of Acts, all of everything in the book of Acts has to do with Israel and the kingdom program until Acts 28:28, and after that, now God's done with Israel, and Paul in prison starts receiving the revelation about the dispensation of the grace of God. And so they would put here the beginning of the body of Christ at Acts 28. Now, one of the things that we said, too, is the book of Acts is not written to tell us when the body of Christ began. The book of Acts is written by Luke. And the purpose of the book of Acts is an indictment against the nation of Israel. And I got so many things to say, I don't know exactly when I'm going to point this out, but in the book of Acts, there's actually four times the nation of Israel is dealt with as far as God turning from them to the Gentiles. This is just the last time. And the book of Acts isn't written so that we can find out where it began and pick out a chapter. But at the same time, the body of Christ began somewhere in history. And the book of Acts is the last of the historical books. So that's why we look at the book of Acts and say, where did the body of Christ begin? Because after that, there's no history books. So it happened sometime. And so the Acts 28ers look at what we just read and say, now see, there's the fall of Israel, and now God's going to give the revelation of the mystery to the Apostle Paul. When they do that, it's in the book of Ephesians that you read about the church, which is his body. And in the book of Ephesians, it's all emphasizing the body of Christ. The book of Ephesians talks about the body of which Christ is the head. And when you read the book of Colossians, it's about Jesus Christ, the head of the body. Because they're just a little bit different emphasis between Ephesians and Colossians, but all of it centers around the body of Christ and Jesus Christ being the head of the church, the body of Christ. But the Acts 28ers, when they do that, they say that the body of Christ that we read about in the book of Ephesians is different than the body of Christ. I'm not sure they use that term. That you read about in, for instance, come back with, well, you've got to look ahead, the book of Romans. Go to Romans chapter 12. And after Paul beseeches us to not to be conformed to this world, but to be a living sacrifice for the Lord, verse 3 says of Romans 12, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt with every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members of that have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace," and so forth. So there's us being members of the one body of Christ. But when they read about the body of Christ in the book of Ephesians, they said, that's not this body of Christ here. In fact, the strongest one is if you come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which you maybe can quote this verse. It says, "For by one Spirit," 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." Now who's the we all? "Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." And so forth. So he makes the illustration and says that by one Spirit are we all baptized into the one body. So here in 1 Corinthians 12, you have the one Spirit, the one baptized into the one body, So that's also the one baptism. And you read about that in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 6, that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But even though it starts out, there's one spirit, and one body, and one hope of our calling. But they say, now this body here is not the body of Christ of the book of Ephesians. And then one of the things I always do when I read 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, I immediately read verse 27. Because in case you didn't realize what it just declared there in verse 13, verse 27 just says, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. So I have a hard time thinking about an Acts 28er trying to tell me that the body of Christ talked about in the book of Ephesians is not the body of Christ in Romans and in Corinthians. And yet, when you read Ephesians, it's real clear there's only one body. And then you see that one body and one spirit and the one baptism in 1 Corinthians 12. In fact, in Ephesians 4, when it says there's one spirit and one body and one hope of our calling, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of all, those seven unities. Whenever you read those one and you have to define them, where do you go to define the one body, the one spirit, and the one baptism? Well, I take everyone to 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and say, there it is. But they can't go back there because they would say, no, this isn't it. So I'm telling you, I don't quite understand how they could teach some of the things they teach, but I'm just telling you what they teach because they clearly do not teach that the body that you read about in Paul's the epistles that Paul wrote in his Acts period time before he was sent to Rome in prison is not the same body of that he talks about in his epistles that were written in prison, and that's a big statement for them. I'll say some more things, but back in Acts 28, go back there again. Acts 28 and verse 20, when Paul is explaining to the Jews about his arrest, he says in verse 20, he says, for this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel am I bound with this chain. So they would teach that the Apostle Paul, all the way to Acts 28, had a ministry for the hope of Israel, trying to get Israel saved. That's what his ministry was all about. And there's a verse that they say says so. And not only that verse, if you go back to Acts chapter 26, during Paul's arrest, he had an opportunity to bring his case to many different people. Here he's before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 and verse 19. And this is, by the way, the verses above verse 19 is Paul on the road to Damascus, where the Lord saved him, where verse 18 says, to open their eyes. Verse 17 says, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. That's Acts 9, by the way. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first to rise from the dead, and that he should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. So Paul says, look, to this day I've never said anything but what the Old Testament prophet said. And so they say, see there, all of Acts has to do with Paul's ministry to the Jews, trying to get the Jews saved, and he would witness the Gentiles, but the Gentiles would come in through the nation of Israel. In fact, what they say is what's happening all the way through the book of Acts is that when Paul would go to the Gentiles are always subservient to the Jews. And that not that they're on any equal basis with the Jews at all throughout the book of Acts. To prove that point, they say, go to Romans chapter 1. Now you realize I'm laying out their case before we start talking about some of these things. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So the Gentiles are coming in through the nation of Israel. It's got to go through Israel first, the Jews first. You get over to Acts chapter 2, and he talks about, like in verse 9, he says, "Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles." To the Gentile. So the Jews first, then comes the Gentile. You get over to chapter 3 of Romans in verse 1. "What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there in circumcision? Much every way." See, the Jew still had an advantage over the Gentiles. I stopped reading in the verse, but because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. But they're implying that as you go through, read the book of Romans, that it's still, the Gentiles are coming in, but it's coming in through the Jews, subservient to the Jews, that this is still a Jewish ministry that the Apostle Paul is conducting when he writes these books. By the way, I don't know where it is on my notes, so I better say it now in case I don't say it later. Since they believe that Acts 28 and after is when Paul finally began, God began using Paul to begin the dispensation of grace and start the body of Christ. And only in Paul's prison epistles do you actually read any doctrine about the body of Christ. That's why they separate the previous body with the body that's in the book of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. That what you need to realize is that Paul had written the books of Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and the book of Romans before Acts chapter 20, verse 3. Six of his epistles are written in Acts chapter 20 by Acts chapter 20, verse 3. That only leaves seven of his epistles, which then would be Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus and Philemon, to be written during the prison epistles. So they would say those seven epistles are for the body of Christ. Those six pre-prison epistles, they're Israel's program. It's still Jewish kingdom truths. And so one of the reasons that we say, I said last week, and that the Acts 2 view is an extreme view that doesn't stand up to Scripture, but the Acts 28 view could be more dangerous than the Acts 2, because you have to get rid of six of Paul's epistles and say they don't belong to the body of Christ. Just to ramble a little bit, if that was true, where would you believe in a rapture? Paul's first epistle, I believe, that he wrote was Galatians. Some think it's 1 Thessalonians, but they're pretty close together. It's 1 Thessalonians that you read about the rapture. And then you have Corinthians, shortly after 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, twinkling of an eye." That's 1 Corinthians. To them, that's Israel's program. That's not the rapture of the church, the body of Christ. And so, you know, things get... You take half of Paul the Apostle. Paul's the Apostle of Gentile. Where do you read that? Romans 11:13, where they say that's not written to the body of Christ. That's Paul's Jewish ministry in the book of Acts. And so I have a hard time representing them properly. My list here is, here's what they believe, here's why they believe. And it starts making sense until you start asking some questions. And then it starts... not too clear. One of the things they say that sounds really kind of good is that they say that the church, the body of Christ, has no relationship to Abraham whatsoever. Therefore, are you in the book of Romans yet? I don't know where I have you. I'm in Romans. Romans chapter 4. I'll start in verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of the circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. So here Paul is certainly talking about Abraham being justified by faith, and he was justified by faith before he was circumcised. So the point is, he's the father of all who believe. He's the father of faith. Whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, whether you're Jew or Gentile, he's the father of faith. Well, the Acts 28ers say, no, Abraham has nothing to do with the body of Christ whatsoever. You have that here in Romans. You have it, look at again in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 and verse 29, it says, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So they're saying, this isn't the body of Christ. These are people related to Abraham coming in through the Jews. If you just back up in that verse, verse 26, and by the way, the context here, well, like verse 25, but after that faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster, for we're all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye all one in Christ Jesus. Now there's that oneness. I don't see a Gentile subservient to a Jew in that. There's no difference between a Jew and a Gentile. And if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What you have in Galatians 3 and what you have in Romans chapter 4 is a statement there that Abraham is the father of faith because he's the example of justification by faith. Now I'd have to ask an Acts 28er, how are they saved? If they're not at all connected with Abraham, they don't, whether in circumcision or uncircumcision, they believe God. If you're justified by faith, you're connected to Abraham. Are they justified some other way? They'd have to explain that to me because they're trying to get away from Abraham, and I understand, oh, that's Jewish, we want to get away from Abraham, but there is some connections, and you know, Paul brings out those connections. I don't have any problem with that because he's the father of all who believe. He's the father of Gentiles who believe. He's the father of the Jews who believe. It doesn't put us under Israel. It doesn't make us subservient to Israel. Just follow the logic of what Paul's arguing there, and that's really not a problem, at least as I look at it. The other thing is they teach is that that the benefits of the blood of the new covenant have nothing to do with the body of Christ. Therefore, communion has no place in the age of grace. Well, you realize New Covenant belongs to the nation of Israel. But the blood of the New Covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ, I'm not sure how to expand their argument on that. That's just a declaration they make that they'll have to back up somehow. And I don't know if it's just for the sake of getting rid of communion or any reference like it has in in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 about Paul being a minister of the New Covenant, speaking about the benefits of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. So that they teach that the Gentile are saved during the Acts period through the nation of Israel, subservient to the nation of Israel, that Gentile salvation in the book of Acts was in accordance to the kingdom gospel, and Paul's Acts ministry was according to the kingdom program until Acts 28:28. And that the Gentile ministry was in accordance to Gentiles being saved through Israel, as in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, I understand what they're doing is they're saying, okay, there was God, you're going to use Israel and save the Gentiles. But we learned that when we started studying like phase 4, 5, and 6 concerning the 12 apostles, how they were to go preach the gospel to every creature, baptize the nations in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. My question that I would have to ask them is, why did God convert Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9? He already had people prepared to go preach to Gentiles according to the kingdom program. And if that's all that's going on, why Paul taking the gospel message to the Gentiles and saving, getting Gentiles saved through Israel in the Acts period, if that's the prophetic program, why Paul? I don't know the answer, how they answer those questions. It just doesn't make any sense to me. But that's what they're saying, that there's like a gospel ministry going on in Acts that God is using Paul to carry out. But how somehow it's still connected to the prophetic program, that's their view. So there's a lot written about these things. When I read it, the things I'm reading and they just make statements that seem to be more speculation than scriptural evidence. So anyhow, let me talk. I couldn't hardly just say their view without making some comments. So after those things, let me say several things. I got like 14 things to say concerning their view. Teaching that the body of Christ began after Acts 28:28 leaves no time for the diminishing of Israel. Come over to Romans chapter 11. Now, Paul's explaining some things about Israel. And in Romans 11, it says in verse 11, I say, have they stumbled, that is Israel, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So they didn't stumble so that they would fall. The prophet said they would stumble at the cross. But when they stumbled, they ended up falling anyhow. And salvation goes to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? I want you to, Israel, when you're reading this, Paul's talking about Israel has fallen, and there's a diminishing of Israel. If you get to the end of the book of Acts, and now God's done with the ministry to the nation of Israel, and he's turned to the Gentiles, where's the diminishing of Israel? Where do they go slowly off the scene? You got one verse. And it was, boom, they're done. Not that they've fallen and they're diminished. Verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now they're cast away. And remember, Romans is written in Acts 20, verse 3. But they're saying God's still using Paul and Gentiles, and Gentiles are coming in through Israel, when this verse says they're cast away. In fact, verse 25 says, for I would not that you should be ignorant, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. There's dispensational truth. He's telling you how to divide the Bible, that Israel has fallen, they're cast away, and now there's this age of grace, this mystery age of grace going on, and when this age is over, all Israel shall be saved. But they don't have that happening in their the way they put together the Acts period and the beginning of the age of grace. What they also don't have, if you come over to verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for their father's sakes. That's why God's going to fulfill his promise to them in the future, because for their father's sake, he's going to fulfill the promise. But what is the condition of Israel when Paul wrote 11:28? Israel was God's enemy, according to that verse. There's no Gentile subservient to Israel in these verses at all. So, but my point to you, though, is that the first problem is, if they begin in Acts 28:28, there is no diminishing of the nation of Israel. And so that when you study Romans 11, that seems to be an obvious problem, knowing when Paul wrote Romans chapter 11. Then in Ephesians, let me show you this, because this is, they try to keep Ephesians separate, but come over to Ephesians chapter 2. And I think there's something that will help you. Get Ephesians chapter 2 and get Luke chapter 11. This is, when this was pointed out to me, I thought, wow, the Bible's just remarkable. So get both of those. Ephesians chapter 2, Luke chapter 11. And just hold Luke 11 until I want to refer to it. But I don't want to take a pause in there. I want you to be able to see it right away. So Ephesians chapter 2, you know, they would definitely see, you know, all this is about the body of Christ, the mystery, the age of grace. And it says in verse 19, speaking about us Gentiles, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth up into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also..." Well, who's the other group? "Ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Well, see, they want to disconnect us from Israel, but like Ephesians 1:11, in the dispensational fullness of times, he's going to gather all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in Christ. God has a single purpose in his twofold purpose. And that is, we're kept separate from Israel, even in eternity future. But we're part of a purpose that God has for heaven and earth. And that's why it's talking about us being fellow citizens with the saints. That is, the body of Christ are fellow citizens with the saints of Israel. And we're part of the household of God. We have a connection. They don't want to have any connection with the body of Christ and the nation of Israel, but we're all part of the household of God. But the other part that I want you to see in that is that verse 20 of Ephesians 2, and are built upon foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. What foundation? We're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Look over in chapter 4 so you realize what we're talking about here. In Ephesians 4, when Jesus Christ ascended up on high, so this is not when he walked the earth, this is when he was highly exalted in the heavens, that he gave gifts to men. And some of the gifts that he gave is verse 11. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Both Ephesians 2 said apostles first, prophets second. And then we're realizing that in Ephesians 4 that Jesus Christ gave to the body of Christ some apostles and some prophets, along with evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the body of Christ, right? Now that order of apostles and prophets, it's called, Ephesians 2 called it the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, you got that idea in your mind? First of all, let me point to you that has nothing to do with Israel's prophets and apostles. Luke chapter 11, verse 49. "Therefore also saith the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute." When God sent Israel prophets and apostles, what's the order? Israel had prophets. That's the Old Testament. Then Jesus Christ gave them apostles. But when God started using forming the body of Christ, he gave the body of Christ apostles first and prophets second. So I want you to see that what we're reading about in Ephesians has nothing to do with Israel. You got that so far? The other thing that I want you to see then is that when Jesus Christ gave apostles and prophets to the body of Christ, it was to lay the foundation. You see that? If you begin the church at Acts 28:28 and say only in Paul's prison epistles, Ephesians one of them, where's the foundation? The foundation that Paul's referring there in Ephesians chapter 2 is that what happened ever since chapter 9, or when Paul started writing his epistles, when God sent Paul out, that's the laying down the foundation for the age of grace. When you read in Corinthians that he gave firstly apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly evangelists, or thirdly, I forget the order there. But you read in Corinthians about the gifts given to the body of Christ. Why? It was for laying the foundation. An Acts 28er has no foundation. They just have a superstructure. We're here in the heavens. And they do. There is wisdom in what they're saying, because when you get to Paul's prison epistles, you have the highest doctrine of God's purpose for the body of Christ. But you have no foundation under it. You just got, here we are, here's what God saved us for, but how did God save you? Oh, let's go back to Corinthians. Let's study the book of Romans. Where would you get the gospel? Out of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. You could say, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself, it's the gift of God. Does that mention the cross? Does that mention justification by faith? Does that mention propitiation, redemption? That's my point, is when Ephesians 2 starts talking about the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that's Paul's Acts period epistles, his pre-prison epistles. That's when the foundation is laid, and then you get to the prison epistles and you build on that foundation the superstructure. But they just totally wipe out the foundation. And that's where they totally miss it. They want to get to the meat without getting in the milk first. And that's a big error that they make, and I want to point that out to you. Now, like I said, I had 14 things to say. What number are we at here? That's number 3. Yeah, because I keep thinking of these things. But I can't do them justice in explaining their way. I just have a hard time understanding what in the world they're saying and why they're saying it. To ignore the fact of Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9 having anything to do with the dispensation of grace, or in their view, having nothing to do with the dispensation of grace, is just beyond my ability to reason. But we'll talk about that, because it is a view that's out there and other people embrace it, and I haven't figured out why yet.
First Corinthians is one that he wrote. They don't go by that, right?
Right.
Chapter 15 is out. The gospel. How do they give the gospel?
Well, they say that Paul is, it's like a gospel ministry going on, but yeah. Yeah, I know. I can't answer their question. Do they actually say that, though?
Huh?
Do they actually say they don't?
They actually say it, but I accuse them of it, and they didn't deny it.
Yeah, because what you're saying there is just what my way of saying there's no foundation, and just all of a sudden superstructure,
yeah,
with no building the thing up. So that I understand why you're saying that, yes. All right, let's pray. Our God and our Father, as we maybe talk about things that we don't believe, it is sometimes good to hear at least what others are saying, so we have some thoughts about what they're saying. Maybe not totally able to comprehend where they're coming from, but we can search the Scriptures, Father, to see if it holds up or not. And I pray that what we're saying here just sharpens our skill and understanding of realizing the, as Linda's called it, the progressive revelation that certainly Paul received in his ministry, and the very foundation of the age of grace before we get into the higher purpose of our calling. So we pray that there is profit in this, even as we continued on next week. So thank you for allowing us to spend the time talking about these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.